Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how precious it is to have the freedom to look freely upon God's Word and to take all the truth that is there and contained, to let it refresh our souls and speak to our hearts in ways as nothing else can. We are so grateful for Thy Word. We pray that the Spirit of God might use it as a mighty weapon even this morning upon our hearts and do that which is Your purpose in each one of us, and that we might see those things that You make different, and we are not ashamed, but rather we are thankful. We just seek Your blessing, and we seek Your praise and glory in all things. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I turn you back to the first chapter of the book of Exodus. As I begin this morning, I open a study of this book. It is something that I've been asking the Lord about for almost a year, and to study this particular portion of Old Testament Scripture. I was saying to the men in the Sunday school class this morning, I said, we've kind of made an interesting reversal. In adult Sunday school, we're going from Isaiah to Ephesians. We're going from the Old Testament to the New. And so here in Sunday morning services, as we've been studying the New Testament, now we're going to shift gears, and so we'll go to the Old Testament Scriptures. We try to maintain a balanced diet for you in God's Word. We want to make sure you see any and all the things that are there. The truth is, of the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus is the one book that I have not yet preached. I've done all the rest, the other four. And for some reason, this one just got kind of delayed until now, but I'm looking forward to it, and I trust it will be a blessing to you. When you come to the book of Genesis, and especially when you come to the opening portion of it that is here, and I'm going to need to set some groundwork just to begin the study as well as to deal with the text itself. But there is a great theme that is here, and the theme is how God is able to bring good out of evil. And I think if there were ever a source of encouragement from God's Word, it is the ability of God to overcome any and all circumstances, to thwart the evil of men, to be able to take any of those things that to you and to me seem to be insurmountable and impossible, and to turn them over absolutely, completely, and in so many cases, once and for all. That is a great encouragement for your heart and for mine to realize the greatness of the God whom we worship and serve. The book of Exodus is an illustration of much of that. And so therefore, it is something that we want to note those kinds of details and see how God works, and to see that He will not be denied any of the praise and glory of which He is worthy. That is true whether it be His people, which will become identified here as the children of Israel, or if it be even the heathen nations, that they will also be bent to His purposes. Nothing will defy Him. No one is able to. No one has or ever will. But it is not a recent phenomena by any means, but it is something that has been so all the way from the Garden of Eden back in Genesis and is still true unto this day. When we realize that God is able to bring good out of evil, there's kind of a caveat of sorts, though, that we need to be careful about. The fact that God can bring good out of evil is not an excuse to do evil with the thought that, well, God can fix it when it's all said and done. We understand very plainly in the Scripture that we are not to do evil that good may come. Paul dealt with that back in his epistle to the Romans, the 3rd chapter in verse 8. And he vehemently denied that charge that was actually laid against him, as you read the details of it there in Romans chapter 3. But there is also an issue in the world in which you and I live, and that is that the end justifies the means. And I just want to make sure that we are clear. The Bible has never, ever justified the ends by allowing us the flexibility of the means. It has always been to do God's work, God's way, so that He receives all the glory for the outcome of it. And His glory He will not share with another. We read that in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that includes you and me in that process. And if you read Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. You know, and you read those words that understand that we have no portion in the glory that belongs to Him and to Him alone. And certainly that is no less true when we are here. When I come to Exodus chapter 1, and actually I'm going to begin here, but then we're going to backtrack a little bit And just be patient with that, because that will help us to more clearly understand the situation. But you have a scene, if you will, between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus that is here, where the sons of Jacob are brought to Joseph in Egypt. Jacob comes along with him. But then you have the death of Jacob that will transpire here also in the book of Genesis. And in all those things then, the sons of Jacob are thriving in the land of Goshen in Egypt. When you read for the opening verses that are here in Exodus chapter 1, you'll see all the names of those tribes. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. That was their father. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. There's a passage of time here. It is not just a matter of the 70 years that are counted here, but actually there are more generations that are enumerated since these that started here in this place. The sons of Jacob had been living in Egypt and Goshen, the best property in Egypt at that time, and they were enjoying all the blessings because of what Joseph had obtained for them. And there was the fulfillment then of the promise that God had given them approval. It wasn't that they were in Egypt in disobedience, but rather that they were sent there. Because as I go back to Genesis, the 46th chapter, and as I see there from verse 1, in Israel, the other name for Jacob, took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. And then note well in the second part of verse 4 of Genesis chapter 46, that there he says also, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eye. A temporary time in Egypt, but a time of phenomenal growth. It is estimated, and it is only an estimate, but I think it's fairly accurate in the reflection of what happens later on, that from the time you had the sons of Jacob and Jacob himself come into Egypt and being cared for in such a marvelous way by Joseph and so forth, that over the time then that is introduced here in the opening verses of Exodus chapter 1, the children of Israel have grown to approximately 2 million people. And so it was an extraordinary expansion, multiplication, if you will, of that which began with just one family and one household. But over the generations that are there, of all the years that are passing then, the reason why they became a threat to the new Pharaoh is perhaps a little more clear when we understand the degree of that expansion that was there in Goshen, that was part of the descendants then of Jacob himself. And that was according to that promise that was given back in Genesis chapter 46, where we read those words, For there I will make of thee a great nation. God kept that promise even there. And that was not something that was future, but that was something that came upon them in a relatively short period of time. But the thing is, that while they were there, it was also the provision that Joseph had given to his family in Egypt. Remember, the circumstances are 7 years of famine after 7 years of plenty. That was all part of the rise of Joseph to be number two in Egypt. And in that place then, as he served God, he also then cared for his family. As you will read in Genesis chapter 47, verse 12, and I'll just note it rather than read it, it says that as the circumstances of the famine worsened, all of Jacob's family were fed. They were all perfectly cared for. They wanted for nothing. They had all that was necessary for them, while there were many others who suffered in other ways. It's kind of interesting when you read about the failure, though, of things in Genesis chapter 47. Because against the backdrop of the goodness of God to provide through Joseph those things for the family of Jacob, so then at the very same time, you'll read, for example, in Genesis chapter 47, verse 15, the money in Egypt failed. Sound familiar? I read on. They came to the place, as you'll read in Genesis 47, 17, they had to barter for food with their cattle. And then when they ran out of their cattle and horses, then in verse 20, Then they also gave over the land to Joseph into Egypt, until it came to the place where finally they had nothing left to sell but themselves. And when it was all said and done, Pharaoh and Egypt owned everything, literally, and everyone, except for the family of Jacob, under the care of Joseph. Yes, there were taxes back then. They were only 20%, though. You were allowed to keep 80%. I've always told people that I thought the scriptural basis for taxation is to limit it to 20%. I don't think the politicians would like me very much. We're considerably past 20%, amen? Yeah, unfortunately, that's the case. But isn't it interesting, though, that when you see in all those things, God causes his people to prosper in ways that would have been unthought of or considered impossible otherwise. When the world around the sons of Jacob were starving, when they were giving up everything that they had until finally they could only give themselves, God cared for his people. Not only did he meet their needs, but he multiplied them in an extraordinary way. And in all those circumstances, the blessing of God should have been a tremendous testimony before others. There's also the matter where Joseph is reconciled with his brethren that has an impact on this as well. After Jacob had died and was buried back in Canaan, you read that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 13, he would not be buried in Egypt where he died. He would be sent home, and that was his desire. He had a place there for himself and for his family to be buried. And so he's taken back into Canaan land in that process. But then there's that concern about whether or not Joseph, now with Jacob gone, now Joseph was going to get even for all the terrible things that his brother had done, sold him into slavery, you know, and all the ill words that were spoken against him and everything else. And now daddy's gone, and so now they get their comeuppance, you would think. But it is not the case whatsoever. I come back to Genesis chapter 50, and I will read some of this. It says in verse 15, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.'" That's kind of an indirect confession, isn't it, by the way? "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God, of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him, and he said, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we be thy servants.'" And they practically put themselves in the same place of all the Egyptians who were starving and had nothing to offer. Joseph has often been portrayed, and correctly so, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And that is no less true here when we talk about the grace of God that can be extended to the guilty and to the sinful. Verse 19 and 20, you want to note these verses well, Genesis chapter 50. "Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Let me deal with that last phrase. Joseph says, "I'm not here to pass God's judgment on you. That's never been my purpose. That's never not my task now. It's not going to be. That is not my role. My role is to reveal what God is doing, which he did to Pharaoh, to provide godly wisdom in a time of tremendous need, and to offer a means of deliverance, if you will. I hesitate to use the word salvation because I'm talking about it in a physical sense, not in a spiritual sense, but for the well-being of people so that they wouldn't starve altogether to death and be totally annihilated by the famine. And God used him to step in and to take that place and to be given the role by the Pharaoh of Egypt, so that indeed he could accomplish a means of temporal salvation for so many that otherwise would have been hopelessly lost. And then verse 20, and this really gives us the theme for the book of Exodus, but it's found in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. What a marvelous place to be where you can do so much good. But it isn't just being in a place of doing good, is it? It's being in a place of obedience to God. It's being in a place where God is able to speak not only to you, but through you to other people. And He presents His Word. And to impress upon the hearts of even the unbeliever to say, you need to hear these words. You need to believe. This is what God says is going to take place. If you don't respond correctly to this, you're going to die. Joseph is a significant figure, even as we go into the book of Exodus here this morning, because there is that foundation then that is set in all those things. It's a marvelous picture of God's grace, is it not? Not only for the deliverance of the people, but also to be one who is trusting in the Lord and to see God work in us and through us, and to see that if we are about the business of serving our God, we can do the best good for people that can be done. You know, we live in the midst of a lot of people who, you know, we would call them, you know, do-gooders, and they're concerned. They want to be nice people. They want to be good people. They want to be generous people. And it's a shame because there are those efforts and there are those resources, and they're just, you know, thrown out there with very little change. Some of the things in this past week people have reflected upon, you know, whether or not the Great Society really brought about a great society in the last 50 years. I think there's some serious questions about that. But I'm sure that they were with the best of intentions. Intentions do not govern the outcome. And when we come to spiritual things, the question is whether or not we are going to honor God and we're going to do things according to what He says in His Word, rather than the words of men. God delights in reversing the evil intentions of men. Joseph says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. Joseph knew that. But God meant it unto good. And it wasn't good just for Joseph, because when you read the balance of verse 20 of Genesis 50, to bring to pass as it is this day to his brothers. See what has been accomplished. See what is here. Realize how many people are still living and breathing because of the communication of God's truth to even heathen people, and the sound, the warning that is true and reliable because it comes from God, and encourage them to respond correctly to that which in the final analysis is really the grace of God extended to sinful men. What a great picture that is set before us. And indeed, when we come to Exodus chapter 1, we see then that there are all those things that are there in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. The children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, waxed exceeding mighty. The land was filled with them. Yeah, if you got 2 million people, I guess Goshen's going to be full. Yeah. The blessing of God, even in Egypt, upon His people. And in all these generations, it's not only the numbers, but it is their might. The shame is they were seen as a threat, though. And that brings us really to verse 8, which is probably one of the most important verses to look at for us here this morning. It says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. I've kind of researched that because it kind of bothered me. Why was there a failure to remember what God had done through Joseph before, so that now there could be a man in the number one position who doesn't even know who Joseph is, doesn't know his name, doesn't know what was accomplished. In the intervening years, when they went from one family or tribe to 2 million people in the generations that passed, there were wars in Egypt. Some called them civil wars. I think they would be otherwise, but the point is this. The new Pharaoh that is spoken of here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 is not Egyptian. He is Assyrian. He is part of a conquering force that has in effect taken over, at least for the time being, control over all of Egypt. He's an outsider. He's a stranger. And so for whatever testimony there was of the survival of Egypt over the 7-year famine or the role of Joseph, somehow those things are lost along the way. And the shame is that he did not have the opportunity to benefit from the testimony, not only of Joseph, but also of his whole family. I want to say something here this morning because I want to make sure that we don't look at this as just long ago and far away. But hear me well. We have leadership today in the 21st century that doesn't know Joseph. That doesn't know what God has done that has been good for the people. Who doesn't know Joseph's God. If you read just in chapter 1 here in verse 8, you know, there's the matter where he did not know Joseph, but if I take you ahead up to chapter 5 and verse 2, where there's the process of confrontation that unfolds there, there is this confession by this same character. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And when I put chapter 5, verse 2, together with chapter 1 and verse 8. There's a very important point that needs to be made here, and it is simply this. Part of the problem we have today where we have leadership that does not know the Bible or the God of the Bible is because the testimony somehow has broken down in between God's people and the unbelieving world that surrounds us. Let me put it in a different way. How is the world going to know about Jesus Christ when it doesn't darken the door of a Bible-preaching church, when it doesn't turn the pages of the Bible, when it doesn't take any kind of religious practice except at weddings and funerals, and beyond that has no contact whatsoever, and then we are surprised that they don't know biblical principles, they don't understand biblical truth. We look at the way that they govern and they control things and they do it, and we say, "Aren't that so terrible because they seem to be so self-serving than serving the people and so forth." And then all those things, there's no reason for surprise, folks, if we have not told the story. See, it's not just about knowing Joseph, but it is about knowing the testimony of Joseph. And it was when Joseph died, then the responsibility of the generations that followed, that expanded into that 2 million mass of people, to be able to communicate continually from the time they were just a tribe to the time when they're a nation, truly a nation, that there ought to be enough communication that goes along so that everybody knows. But we come to a place in time, and here we are in the same boat in the 21st century ourselves. We have leaders, we have people who make decisions over us who in appearance at least, if not in fact, are totally out of touch with the God of the Bible. We need a people that just don't carry the name Christian. Don't just wear it as some kind of a badge or an emblem or some kind of a tokenism or some kind of an amulet for protection. But there is a living truth that the world needs to see and hear and know. And folks, there is only one way they will ever learn it, because they don't come to places like this, and that's from you and from me, day by day, living in the midst of them and showing the difference that Jesus Christ makes to a world who knows him not. This is a tragic scene. It's not tragic so much for God's people as it is for all the other people, for all the unbelievers. What consequences, what failures, what is going to happen to their lives in the absence of this? It's been interesting, and I took a little excursion in some of the days of this week, less than I wanted to go back and look at people like Nebuchadnezzar, to go back and look at Darius, you know, to look at heathen rulers And God dealt with them in such a way that they were humble before him because they finally had to say, he's God, I give up, I'm not. This isn't an exclusive issue here that we're facing this morning. This is a challenge that's gone through the centuries to the present day. And the issue is to make our God known to people who as yet know him not. And to recognize the need that is there. Pharaoh would say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I hope here this morning you have an answer for that question. Not something theoretical, but something eminently practical because it's part of your daily experience. And you've seen what it means to obey the Lord. You've seen the blessing of the Lord. You've seen his provision, much as he did before, even in this. You see, one of the things about Joseph was he was not an egotist, nor was he a politician. I guess that's synonymous, isn't it, one with the other, but be that as it may. I was talking to the deacons last night. I said I had my experience this past week in the snake pit. Somebody encouraged me to go and to do an interview with about a dozen politicians, and they were asking me all kinds of questions. And afterwards I said, what in the world am I doing here? And I asked that question of the guy who sent me there. He said, because they needed to hear what you say. He said, they've heard all the rest, and they think everybody thinks the way that they do. They needed to hear another voice that was not the same, that was different. I turn you back to Genesis chapter 41. Remember when Joseph was going to interpret Pharaoh's dream? I want you to see in the scriptures, see the actual verses of how Joseph handled this. This is Genesis chapter 41, verse 16. And Pharaoh said, I dreamed a dream. I understand you can interpret dreams. Joseph answered, this is verse 16 of Genesis 41. Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. That's a great place to begin, isn't it? Pharaoh, if you're looking for somebody who can help you, not me personally. However, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. When you read on further down to verse 25, and Joseph said it unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Go down to verse 28. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Go down to verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. Was it all about Joseph or was it all about Joseph's God? And you know, it's about his God. He's continually, repeatedly pointed. No, not me, my God. Not me, him. You go back to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and the things there in the book of Daniel, you'll see a similar testimony that is there. It's not about the individual. It's about pointing them to God. Let me summarize it in this way. He demonstrated the heart of a servant. And he was faithful to his God. All the glory, all the praise, all the credit for the outcome, all the explanation of not only what was the dream, but then also the significance of it, is all from the hand of God. The Pharaoh who did know Joseph heard the right answers. The Pharaoh who heard Joseph understood that it wasn't Joseph, it was the God he served. So in the same way as you and I are to make God known in the times in which we live today, folks, it can never be about us, but it ought always to be about him. Last Sunday morning, whether you realize it or not, I began actually to introduce this study by preaching on the importance of bringing praise and glory to God, because that's exactly what we see. Last Sunday was the rule. This is the example, if you will, here in the things that we're looking at. The principle that needs to be set forth. There is a need today for every one of God's people to faithfully uphold the truth of God and to do so from generation to generation. Because we have a world that is watching. We have a hunger in this world. They don't know what it's for, but they know that what they have isn't it. And we have an answer they desperately need. Although we might be concerned here, as I come back again to Exodus, the first chapter. Generations of the sons of Jacob have passed. There's a multiplication that's extraordinary. It's geometric. We're up to 2 million people. And the question really between the lines and all that growth and all that multiplication is, and do each of those generations know the truth? Have they been taught by the previous generation? Have the important things of not just how to live in this world and in this life, but how to walk in obedience to God's word and to honor and glorify Him? Has that been communicated even within our own family? It's all there, isn't it, in the Old Testament scriptures? Go back to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. You've heard these words before. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 6, and these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart. Yeah, it's got to start there, but it doesn't end there. Go on to Deuteronomy chapter 6, now verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Can I kind of rephrase that? There is never a bad time to talk about spiritual things. There is never a time we just say, oh, we can't talk about that now. This isn't church. Yeah, I've heard that expression that's been out there too. You know, we do God talk in God's house, you know, kind of a thing. Time and again, you can read these words. They are repeated here in Deuteronomy. You can read it further in chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 18. You can go to Psalm 78 and read verses 5 to 7. They'll sound exactly like the verses I just read there from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Folks, repetition is always a way of getting our attention, is it not? And saying this is important. Make sure about this. Pay particular attention. Because when we come here we have the multiplication of the sons of Jacob. And we have a problem. We have a heathen leader of the nation where we're currently living who doesn't know great, 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 great granddaddy back here, Joseph, and doesn't know Joseph's God. And so now what happens is then a tension which continues into a friction which comes down to the perception of God's people as a threat that needs to be exterminated. Pastor, that's long ago and far away. Really? You really think that Christianity is looked upon favorably today? No, I know, you know, I've told you from the pulpit here about other parts of the world. You know, their churches are burned down, their people are killed, their homes are destroyed. You know, they're outcasts, and they would just as easily kill them as look at them. But understand something, that it's another reality, and it's not far away in some other place or another time, but it's right here at home. Biblical Christians are considered a threat today in the United States of America. There is every effort made to silence Bible believers. There is every effort to mock and to destroy. The things that are being done in the name of atheism, for example, now we have where people want to put up city statues that are figures that are Satan-like. No exaggeration. You can find the pictures online. You can pass your own judgment. Well, if the Christians can put this up, then, you know, we can put up Satan. Why not? And so then as I come back again to the text, verse 9 of Exodus chapter 1, here's where it begins. Fear of what is not understood. And he, that is the new Pharaoh, said unto his people, behold, the people, the children of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. Well, that was how he got in power in the first place. Remember, we're talking about somebody who's not Egyptian. He's Assyrian. He's won the position through battle. So now, well, we don't know where their loyalties are, is really the point that is being made here. There will be similar charges against the church today, questioning where our loyalty is. Folks, let me answer the question very easily and directly. Our loyalty is to Jesus Christ, not to any man. Our loyalty is to the truth of the Word of God, not what men say. The principle of Scripture, as you find back in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, is still true today. We ought to obey God rather than men. All right? Couldn't be more clear. But you see where there's a question about that. You know, again, I go back to my conversation this past week, and the perception was I was an outsider. And their response to me was, well, you have to be a team player. You have to be able to support all the other people here too. It's not just you. You got to be part of the team. Not my team. Maybe theirs. What begins here is the process by which it takes place. In any time of history. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, verse 10, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. That was the real bottom line. We don't want them here anymore. If we can't kill them, let's drive them out. That too is taking place. I read on. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. That was hard bondage, hard work. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Can I ask a question? How did the new Pharaoh have a need for treasure cities if things were so bad because of the presence of the children of Israel? Just asking a question. If they were such a nemesis, if they were such a threat, if they were something that was a burden, we can't get ahead unless we get rid of these people. So get them up out of the land is the last words that we read there in verse 10. Well, then why did he have so much treasure that he needed to have places built to store it while they were there? And he makes them build it build the buildings too, doesn't he? As we read here in the text. What a shame. Turn against God's people with fear and contempt for what is not understood. And the problem is not that they didn't know, but much like today also, is that they don't want to know. Because it'll bring about changes that they are not content with. Because they have determined their own course. They have followed their own self-will. And they're not about to yield that to the will of God. Christians who have a testimony in this world are not the real threat. Not that they ever were. What's really a threat is because they represent one who is threatening. Who is more powerful. Who is greater. whose will is absolutely right and perfect. And for anybody who's absorbed in their own self-will, that scares them to death. I find it so amazing in the people, you know, that I counsel with and talk with, and we get into this whole thing, and people just so wrapped up in themselves and they can't undo that knot. But can you trust God? Can you just give yourself completely over to His? Oh, I got to be in control. I got to be in charge. I have to have everything under my thumb. I don't want to be under His, is what they're really saying. Hard labor was imposed upon them. Rigorous labor that taxed them physically beyond reason, to the point of exhaustion. And then finally, there's the last desperate effort that is brought about. In verse 15 now of Exodus chapter 1, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." What do? When you can't drive them out of the country? You can't dismiss them because they just keep coming back more and more. Got to exterminate them. How many heathen rulers, even since the beginning of the 20th century, came ultimately to the, quote, final solution? And it wasn't just Adolf Hitler, people. Go back Mao Zedong, you go back to Joe Stalin, and you know a whole host of other names and people, you know, all down through the corridors of history, whose process to was to not just move people away, but to exterminate them. To the numbers of millions, tens, if not hundreds of millions, globally. Pharaoh says, we got to do something about this. We need to deal with this threat. And what he tries to do is he tries to get an alliance with the midwives here to be part of his plot, to undermine what God is doing in his blessing upon his people. But verse 17 is a great answer. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. I'm so glad for people who fear God more than men, even powerful men. I'm so glad that in that step of faith on their part to trust God, in their obedience to Him as above the obedience to the words of men, took a stand. They have no guarantees that there wouldn't be repercussions to them. They have no guarantees that they might not be exterminated for failure. You didn't do the job. And you can read the dialogue, you know, so to speak, that is here. And well, you know, we couldn't do that. But I like the fact also that when you read the outcome of all these things, it says in verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Verse 21, and it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. I want to deal with that last phrase before I close here this morning. He didn't build them a place to live. He didn't just put a roof over their head. What he built them was not a house building, but a household, a family, their own children, who under the instruction even of those who were their mothers and here portrayed as the midwives, two specific examples that are given to us, feared God more than man, would do what God would tell them to do before they would do it even a Pharaoh would tell them to do. They were blessed because they obeyed God rather than men, to use the words of Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And there's a last desperate gasping on the part of Pharaoh, not to the midwives, but to the Egyptian people. Verse 23, with this I close. And Pharaoh charged all his people. Notice the change of persons here. All right. Saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. What they could not do on a political basis, hear me well, what could not be done just as an obedience to a political leader, let me say it that way, is now made a positive religious experience. Why is that so? Because of all the gods of the Egyptians, the one most important god was the Nile River. And so what they then were doing, we're not doing this because these are people who can hurt us. We're not doing this because the earth, this is the worship of the Nile. That makes it okay. And in the name of religion, hatred is carried out. Centuries later, there would be a guy by the name of Herod who would rise up to power. Some wise men showed up in the door from the east. We've come to worship him. We've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Who? The king. I'm the king. And when they worshiped the Lord Jesus, and they were told to go home in a different way, and Herod in his fury, what does he do? Destroy all the children 2 years and younger. Any and all under 2 years of age. Put them to death. Because of a threat that was Jesus Christ. Not isolated things either back in the time here of the opening chapter of Exodus, and not even limited to the first century of the New Testament scripture. The same challenge that is there, the same fear, the same reaction, the same hatred, the same willing to destroy, and hey, if we can make it a religious experience, how much better? Well, Pastor, we don't have that. Then someday look up the definition of jihad, would you please? And tell me that that's not religious based and it's about utter destruction of the enemy. For religion's sake! All too close, isn't it? But God is able always to bring good out of the evil of men. Always has and always will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open the pages of your word, so help us to see. It is much like a mirror to us. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves in the light of these things. We live in a world that less and less knows the God of the Bible. But the real question is, Lord, as your people, are we making him known through us, in us, by our words and actions, so that there is still a testimony, lest we continue to gather leaders who know not either Joseph nor Joseph's God? Lord, help us today. There is much to be recovered. There is much to be done. But help us to do so walking in obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.